August 21st. And the Texas House has advanced a bill designed to lower property taxes over objections from top cities who say it will hamstring their budgets. The governor says, well, it's time for you to look for local misappropriations to make up for shortfalls. This is Town Hall News.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. Flot, F-L-O-T, that's right, Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, I'm going to ask you to stay with me. As always, it'll be 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and definitely done without any type of manipulation, because we don't hassle people for money. We're not asking for contributions. We're not trying to sell you anything. We're not asking you to join anything. We're only asking you to listen. Listen as I teach God's Word from divine viewpoint principles, not some human concepts, but what the Bible says. It's a show about the Bible, but no ranting, no raving, no jumping up and down. You know, just listen up. Listen how God has put together some tremendous problem-solving devices found in the Scripture. And when you learn these problem-solving devices and use them, they form a main line of resistance in your soul, a flot line, F-L-O-T. That's a military term for the forward line of troops. And this military analogy that we use is that if you'll learn these 10 unique problem-solving devices and deploy them in the forward compartment of your soul, that's in your thinking, in your mentality, then you can stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. That's why we say stress is optional. Adversity is inevitable. Stress is optional. You don't ever have to have stress. The Christian life is the most unique life in the world, because you can live without stress. You can live without fear. You can live without worry. You can live without bitterness. You can live without jealousy. It's an amazing way to live. And I feel sorry for those that don't have that advantage in the devil's world, because they live a miserable life. They actually do. So when we're talking about a main line of resistance, a flight line, you have a main enemy. That enemy, that objective, what his objective is to defeat you in time, sidetrack you in time. And Paul wrote about this. He wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Listen carefully as I read this to you. He warned those people there in Corinth. He said, lest Satan should take advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. And there are some other translations of that verse, like, quote, that we may not be exploited by his devices, or, quote, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, or another quote, lest Satan should circumvent us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And then lastly, so that we might not have Satan get an advantage over us. All these different translations of that verse suggest and refer to a literal spiritual war that takes place in the lives of believers on a daily basis. So, as you can see, his objective is to exploit my weaknesses, your weaknesses, to outwit our objectives in glorifying God, and to circumvent God's desire for us, which is his highest and his best for us. So in order to accomplish these things towards us, he kind of has a three-prong attack. The first one is the world, and that's controlled by Satan. It's used as a weapon, and it's a lure. It lures you. It promises you something that it can't deliver. You know, happiness is winning the lottery. Happiness is getting married. Happiness is buying a new vehicle. Happiness is whatever. I remember reading about one guy who said, I've made millions of dollars and I'm still unhappy. They haven't brought me any happiness. And someone once asked Elvis if he was happy. And dear old Elvis said, no, I'm lonely. You know, fame doesn't bring happiness. And the world lures you like that. Much like a duck hunter would use a decoy to lure in the ducks. The world is the decoy. And it offers you happiness and security, but it cannot provide either one. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ said these words. In 1 John 2:15, he said, do not love the world, through the Apostle John, excuse me. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does his will, this will, the will of God, will abide forever. Now, if you would like to abide forever, if you would like to have eternal life with God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, then you need to do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? Is it a long, complicated list or agenda? No. In John 6:40, Jesus Christ our Lord said this himself, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's pretty simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." You know, as I said, it's just a decoy. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So this is how you escape the lure of the world. You learn to recognize the junk that they tell you. So renew your mind. Why? So that you may prove, Romans 12:2, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you, I add, in parentheses, in time. Now that you're a Christian, now that you've accepted Christ, God has a perfect will for you. And the objective of the enemy is to keep you away from that. Because if you get into the perfect will of God, then you're going to bring him maximum glory. And that's not what Satan wants. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. And his objective is to confuse the lost man. That's the person who doesn't believe in Christ. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. The god of this world, Satan. And this world will be destroyed eventually. The Bible says in Revelation 21 that the world will be destroyed, the stellar universe will be destroyed, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's something we may have to take a look at in the future. So here's some principles to consider. Number one, we are mandated as members of God's family not to have overwhelming desires to want what the world offers. And this is a present active imperative in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It's a mandate from God. And secondly, what the world offers is a decoy, a deceptive delusion from a warped soul that seeks satisfaction and fulfillment in the delusion. It's not there. You're not going to find it. I don't care how many homes you buy, how many cars you have, how many people you marry, how much money you have. It's not the source of happiness. The Bible says happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it. Luke 11:27 and 28. So the disciples, next point, had to make a determined decision to abandon the assets they had and follow Jesus Christ. So point four, love the world. Do not love the world. The love of the world is akin to depending on what the world offers you to make your life fulfilled. You know, your degree, your whatever, you know, if I could just get this or just get that, I'll have a full life. I want to go to my grave at least knowing that I did everything. Well, you'll go to your grave miserable. You did everything and you still won't be happy. The lust of the flesh is another way Satan tempts us. It refers to using what the world offers to fulfill our desires, our fleshly desires. So we have the world and the flesh and the devil. Remember, we all have trends, bad trends, and your trend may be towards some sort of legalism, or it may be towards some sort of self-indulgence. We call that asceticism or antinomianism. I don't know. It depends on you. Maybe you are the most self-righteous, legalistic person in the world, and you think God's impressed because you don't smoke a cigarette and you don't drink wine or beer and you think God must love you for that. And maybe you're the other side. Maybe you indulge in whatever you want to do. You see, the flesh has different areas of weakness. Lust of the flesh, some people lust for recognition. Some people lust for power in political seasons. You see that. Some people lust for money. Some people lust for drugs. Some people lust for sex. You know, there's degeneracy on both sides of the aisle. It can be moral degeneracy, such as the moral degenerates that crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, the scribes. Or it can be the immoral degenerate, and that's the tax collector or the prostitute, those people that Jesus Christ led to him, those people that he came to rescue. The immoral degenerate. I don't know which one is your weakness. You're in there somewhere. But God has a plan for your life. Listen to Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the flesh, well, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, well, they'll set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And then in Romans 8:8, for then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I will add, cannot ever please God. In Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So the antidote to the flesh, if the flesh can kill you, and it can, because it feeds on your arrogance, it feeds on your self-justification and your self-absorption, what is the antidote to that thing? Well, in Galatians 6:16, I say then, if you'll walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh, verse 17, Galatians 6, the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. You have a battle going on inside of you. And that's why some days you feel like a nut and some days you don't. There's that real you inside of there. And this is what the Christian life is about, learning to control the flesh. Learning to avoid the lure of the world. Learning not to feed those monsters in hopes that they will bring you happiness. The Holy Spirit is your protection. Protection from what? The protection from yourself. You are your own worst enemy. We met the enemy and he's me. He's I. Yes, if you will stay filled with the Spirit, how do you do that? By using the rebound technique, problem-solving device number one. Anytime you're aware that you've committed a sin, go to the Father, admit the sin, you'll be cleansed and filled with the Spirit. That's the way it works. The Holy Spirit is your protection from self. And, you know, I mean, come on, admit it. At some point in your life, you'll probably shock yourself. You'll probably do something that you thought you were not capable of doing. And this is always indicative of letting your old sin nature be unbridled in your life. So, by means of rebound, we put the bridle back on it. By means of rebound, problem-solving device number one, we're guaranteed a protector in our soul, the Holy Spirit. And what does he protect us from? Ourself. So if the dust settles and you've done something really strange and you can't believe you did it and you hope nobody finds out about it, if the dust settles and you're still alive, then God obviously still has a plan for your life. But you have to avoid Satan manipulating you with guilt. Don't look at your failure. Don't look at where you went wrong. Just admit the sin to God. Get up, dust yourself off, and get back in the game. Look at God's grace and forgiveness and God's grace and restoration. All right? Now, in order to avoid the decoy the flesh offers you, you have to renovate your thinking. You have to change the way you think, and that's how you discover what the will of God is for ourselves and, by the way, for our nation. The gospel of Christ, the good news, is the illumination needed to deliver the world from the decoy deployed by the dark one, a.k.a. the devil, who works in the shadows. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. When we shine the light of the gospel, when we let people see the good news of how Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, paid for their sin, then that frees them from the decoy that Satan throws. You have to avoid these deceptive strategies the devil has. And the first thing we have to remember is Satan has a dossier on us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. And he doesn't play to our strength. He doesn't do that. He attacks us where we are, in fact, the weakest. Where your lust is the most dominant. What is it in your life? Is it your lust for power? Is it your lust for money? Is it your lust for sexual fulfillment? Is it your lust for attention? This is where Satan will attack you. This is where he will have the world offer to you what you want, and it will not fulfill you. It'll only play to your guilt and your shame. So if you're weak on the Word of God, Satan will obviously get you to question the Word of God. He will give you something that's close to the truth as a decoy to deceive you, because he's always looking to gain an advantage over you. He always wants to use you as a witness for his defense in the angelic conflict. Remember, he doesn't want to go to the lake of fire, and his ultimate objective is to impugn God's justice by highlighting your failures for his defense. So in other words, he wants to use you as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Through my personal failures and yours, as a child of God, or through the failure of the local church as an instrument of God, he is seeking to avoid going to the lake of fire. Now, since we know how he attacks us, let's look at how he will attack a church, a local church. You know, if you were Satan, how would you destroy a church? Well, the first thing you would do is you would get the congregation to doubt the leadership of the pastor, to attack the pastor. And the way you would do that, secondly, is to deflect his message. If you can do that, you wind up discouraging the congregation. Notice these are all the D letter. And then they will disengage. The certain gifts in the church will disengage. They'll leave, they'll quit, they'll go away. And the pastor may even deviate from sound doctrine. And eventually the congregation will be divided. This is how Satan destroys a church. He gets the congregation to doubt the leadership of the pastor. He deflects the message of the pastor. He discourages the congregation and gets them to disengage in their gifts within the church. And then the pastor deviates from sound doctrine. Or you, maybe you heard some preacher that you liked, and you went for that. You left sound doctrine and went for this new stuff this guy told you. And you deviated from the truth. Why? Well, because you liked the guy that told it to you. You trusted him. You thought he's a really smart, wonderful, brilliant guy. And how could he ever lie to me? But he did. You walked away from the truth. And the congregation was divided. Now, let's look at these one at a time, okay? Attack the pastor. Well, here's the first thing about being a pastor. It doesn't, you know, if a guy has the gift of pastor-teacher, and I really hope you have a well-qualified pastor that you study under. Being a pastor doesn't imply the existence of leadership. It's about the gift, not the popularity of the person. So, I mean, people always buck leadership. Oh, sin natures, you got one, I got one. We don't like to be led. We don't like to be told what to do. I mean, certain churches run preachers off regularly if they're too strong. So great leadership is always demonstrated mostly in a crisis. And that's the deal about a pastor. A great pastor, he has to face a threat at least once in his ministry, maybe twice. I mean, even Paul was accused of sedition in Acts 24:6, where they claimed that he tried to profane the temple. But we seized him, and we wanted to judge him according to our laws, but the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him away from us. That's the testimony of Ananias before Felix. They accused Paul of sedition. The result of great leadership is motivation. And your motivation is always found in virtue love. In 1 John 5:3, Jesus our Lord said, "If you love me, obey me." In Matthew 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I tell you?" You know, personal love for the pastor is a motivation that stems from his faithfulness to study and teach the Word of God. And personal love for our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest motivational virtue in your life. It'll motivate you to do the things you normally don't even want to do. If you're motivated to obey God, it begins with humility. So 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so he can promote you at the right time." Wow. You know, personality arrogance is where one uses his or her personality. They dominate people. they're strong, overwhelming people, and they try to dominate. And these sort of people cause conflicts in the church. They always do. And in 2 Corinthians 2:5, Paul said, if anyone causes grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. And that's referring to something that happened in Corinth. And some people in 1 Corinthians 5:1-5 talks about what happened here. It was really an amazing thing. There was something that was so perverted, so weird, so crazy, that Paul had to step in and deal with it and put someone under the sentence of death. Take your Bible and read 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. Oh, by the way, read that last part. Their soul will be saved in the day of the Lord. What went on there caused a tremendous distraction for the Apostle Paul. It even caused him to cancel the second visit and write a letter. And we lost that letter. We never found that letter. No one ever came up with that letter. It didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. But there's another letter to the church at Corinth somewhere. In 2 Corinthians 7:8, it appears the Corinthian believers responded to his suggestion to forgive the guy that Satan used as a wedge in the church in 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. Listen to what Paul said. Here's reference to that lost letter. 2 Corinthians 7:12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, that's Paul, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear for you. In other words, Paul, the apostle, the person who established the church in Corinth, was more concerned about how the distraction affected them than him. So there had to be fellowship restored, or Satan would use it to drive a wedge between the church and between Paul. You know, pastors face this constant criticism, constant interference from people that sometimes mean well, but they think they know better. They think they're smarter than the pastor, and they may be. But I'm telling you, when you open your mouth and begin to criticize and malign and backbite the pastor, you are asking for divine discipline to kick you right in the nose. You're asking for it. If you mess with a pastor, you're messing with God's man. And the price is not an easy price to pay. No pastor must allow himself to be manipulated nor maligned by those people that are in his congregation. So those pastors, men that you and I need to feed us and teach us, they're like the men in the Civil War that bore the colors of the regimental, the division colors, the company colors. And the sharpshooters aim for them first. They want to kill those color bearers. That's the man that held the colors up. And that's the one they would shoot first to kind of cause confusion in the battle. But when the Word of God is held up by the pastor, he's the first person to get shot at. And Satan has some excellent sharpshooters, doesn't he? Maybe you know a few of them in your congregation. They take pock shots at the pastor all the time. And that's why Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, you have to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he's going to be constantly ducking these sharpshooters. There were two of them in 2 Timothy 2:17 named Hymenaeus and Philetus. They are the sort who strayed from the truth, claiming the resurrection is over, and they shipwrecked the faith of some. They discourage people. Oh, they're there. And it's always there. This is what Satan uses. He wants to discourage you and deflect the responsibility of the congregation rather than have you reflect the life of Christ. Deflect. Turn you aside, get you to change direction, get you diverted, get you redirected. Let's build some more buildings. Let's get into crusader arrogance and go downtown and march on the corner and get a sign up. And listen, you can't straighten out the devil's world. There's sin natures here. There will always be sin natures here. And the only thing that can overcome the sin nature is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When someone gets saved, then they have the antidote, the Holy Spirit. Once he indwells them, then they have a chance. You're not going to straighten them out. You're not going to get them to quit doing those things that you want to march for and hold up your sign for and tell them they're evil and going to hell if they do it. It's not your job. That's a crusader. The enemy and the strategy of the enemy is to get you to focus on the failure of other people, not your own failure. you have your own failures. In Romans 2:1, you might be surprised if you read that, because it says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judges. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing." Well, what are they judging? Well, you just need to back up a little bit and read the last part of chapter 1, and you'll see. You might be surprised. People were judging those that Paul wrote about in the end of Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. And Paul said, when you judge those people and the things they're doing, you're doing the same thing. In other words, you're sinning just like them. It's a failure to recognize, a failure to rebound, a failure to rectify the course and change course and accept the responsibility for your sin. It cannot be done unless there's humility in your life. And an arrogant person, he doesn't have any humility. He doesn't see himself like that. He doesn't see himself as he really is. He sees himself as he thinks he is. You know, God can read your mind. It says in the Bible, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the Bible says in 2 Peter 3, I'm the God who searches the hearts and the minds. He looks right inside your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. This is what Satan did with Eve. He tried to persuade her that she could be as smart as God. Go ahead and eat this stuff. Eat this fruit. And she did. And you know what happened. Genesis 3, 11 and 12. And he said, who told you you were naked, God said, when he showed up in the garden. And did you eat from the tree of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat? And of course the man said, nah, the woman did it. She gave it to me. He threw Eve under the bus right off the bat, didn't he? Don't do that. When you sin, admit it. Don't hide it. And God will be faithful and just to forgive you. And maybe you need to do that today. Maybe that's why your prayers are not getting answered. And maybe that's why you're living a pretty miserable life right now. Because you've indulged in your sin and you've hid it and haven't confessed it to God. Hope you're listening. Hope you're paying attention. Your very future depends on it. Please come back next week. I'll be here, same time, same place. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, I want you to stay with me. It's going to be a time of motivation, some inspiration, education, always done without any type of manipulation. That just simply means we don't ask for money. We don't appeal for money. We're not asking you for a dime. We're not asking you to join anything. We're not asking you to give up anything. We're not asking you to sign anything. The only thing I'd like to ask you to do is listen. Just listen. Give me a chance to verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if I can do that, you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But my job is to get it accurate and get it right here on The Flatline. So if you're a regular Flatline listener, you know what this show is all about. 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, and education without that manipulation. Now, here's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to go through something that I just taught recently in a church in Georgia, and where one of my dear friends is a great pastor, does a fantastic job, and by the way, all of his material is available free of charge. You can access it at any time. If you're ever interested, let me know. But the natural disasters that we have faced in the history of this world are pretty significant. I'm going to give you a few of them here in just a minute. But what I want to tell you is they are nothing. They are nothing compared with the disaster that is coming. The disaster that is coming is beyond human imagination. The disaster that we will face in the future on this earth, on this planet, not you, you won't be here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not be here. You may see it from the sidelines, but you're not going to be involved in it. But there are some things you will be involved in. So I want to go through those with you today, and I want you to see the disasters that await the future according to biblical prophecy, and some of these disasters that we've seen in the past, like the earthquake in Haiti, 2010. You may remember that, but as I say, you ain't seen nothing yet. That earthquake that hit the Haitian capital of Port-au-Prince was unbelievable. It affected more than 3 million people, and there were over 200,000 deaths. That's incredible. Unbelievable. That's a catastrophic scope of damage that you can't believe. 30,000 buildings destroyed, 250,000 homes wiped away. But that was nothing compared to the tsunami that hit Sumatra in 2004. It would mean it was an earthquake of only 9.15 on the Richter scale. It lasted only 10 seconds, but it resulted in 300,000 deaths in the shores of Indonesia, Sri Lanka, southern India, and Thailand. You remember Hurricane Katrina that hit our own Gulf Coast land down around New Orleans on August 29, 2005. That was the sixth strongest and fifth most destructive hurricane that ever hit the United States, and it killed 1,900 people or so. And the damage was estimated at $81 billion. And then in 2011, the Joplin tornado, catastrophic EF5 rated multiple vortex tornado that struck Joplin, Missouri on Sunday, 22 May 2011. Unbelievable. Killed 158 people. Damage according to the amounts, according to $2.8 billion. It was the costliest single tornado in U.S. history. And that's just part of it. And you can go on and see the St. Louis East tornado. That was incredible. That was a historic outbreak that occurred 27 May and back in the 1800s, 1896. It caused over $10 million in damage. That would be $4.35 billion by today's average. About 250 people died. Thousands were injured. 5,000 were homeless, lost all their possessions. And then the Bam, Iran earthquake that hit. 26,000 people killed when the earthquake hit the city of Bam, Iran. And it was unbelievable. 2003, magnitude 6.6. 80% of the buildings were damaged. And just unbelievable. That's some unbelievable destruction that we have in the history of the world. But nothing compared with what the world will see in the future. For example, just give you an example. The next event to happen in terms of biblical prophecy is called the Exit Resurrection. The exit resurrection, you may know it as the rapture of the church. But this is when believers are taken off the earth in an instant. Paul wrote about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He said, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those that are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not go before those that have fallen asleep," that's passed away. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's them getting their resurrection bodies. "And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." Now, if you'll think about this, any believer driving down the interstate will be taken. Any believer flying a plane will be taken. Any believer in charge of anything will be taken. They'll just disappear. Can you imagine the carnage? Can you imagine the wrecks? Can you imagine the disappearing act? Thousands of people, Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you yourself, if you have unbelieving family members, they won't be able to find you. They will wonder where you went. If you were driving your car and this took place, or me if I'm in my boat fishing and then they find the boat empty and there's no Rick. I'm not there. And you're going to say, oh, the poor guy drowned. He fell overboard. They'll be searching the lake. They won't find him because we'll be gone in an instant. This will be carnage because it'll take place over the whole world. Millions of believers in Jesus Christ will disappear, and no one will have an answer for it. The second cataclysmic event, violent event, that'll take place is at the Battle of Armageddon. You see, once we leave, once the church is taken out of the picture, then we go back to Israel's seven final years in the prophecy of Daniel, and we know that is the tribulation. And we know that at the end of the tribulation, that Satan himself, through the beast and the false prophet, seek to destroy Jerusalem. And we know that it's this point in time that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, will return. And he will stop that. And I will now read to you the carnage that will take place. Revelation 19:11-21, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is the warrior Savior. His aura is a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's the military tunic, and you will see why there's blood on it here in just a minute. His name is called the Word of God. John 1, remember? The Word was with God, the Word was God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, you and me, will follow him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepresses of the fierce wrath of God and the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel. Here's the carnage. This is what's going to happen after he comes back. And remember, the reason he comes back is to establish and set up the 1,000-year reign called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heavens, come and assemble yourself for the great supper of God, so that you may, don't get sick now, here it is, so that you may eat the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against the one that sat on the horse and against his armies. And the beast was seized, and along with him the false prophet, the one who performed those signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the one that sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ will slaughter his enemies when he comes back. This is a catastrophic thing that'll happen. The false prophet, the beast thrown into the lake of fire, Satan locked up, chained up, put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years until the end of the millennium. And you cannot tell me that's not going to be a very bloody, bloody thing. I'm showing you these things because I have something to teach you in relation to these things. There's another event that we know about called the baptism of fire. And the baptism of fire takes place once the millennial begins and all of the unbelievers on this planet are removed. They're taken off. You can read about it in Matthew 25:31-46. Those who came through the tribulation and failed to believe in Jesus Christ, failed to receive him as Savior, will not enter into the millennium. But anyone in the tribulation who did accept Christ will go into the millennium, into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And they're capable of marrying and having children, as you'll see the Bible says. And Satan is locked up in the pit for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible says he will be released. What's he going to do? He's going to come out and he's going to test, tempt, and try those who were born, those who lived during this thousand-year reign of Christ, those who have never, ever known satanic deception. He's a master deceiver, and he will have the ability. Listen, if he could deceive one-third of the angels of heaven and convince them to follow him in a rebellion against God in eternity past, it'll be nothing for what he's going to do here when he comes out. And so the Bible says in Revelation 27-9, when the thousand years are complete, Satan will be released from prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Does that sound like a lot? And they will come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints, that's Jerusalem, and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Mass destruction. Listen, this should convince you of Satan's power of persuasion. Don't you ever think you're a match for his brilliance and his deceptive powers, because he can deceive many people. But the final event, the worst of all, the most cataclysmic, unbelievable event in the history of the known world, will take place at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And Peter writes about it in 2 Peter 3:10-15. Here's what he says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, this is not the second advent. This is not the rapture of the church. This is not you being taken out in the rapture. And this is not you coming back with him at the second advent to set up his millennial kingdom. This is something different. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is the destruction of the known universe as we know it. There will be no more sun, no more moon, no more earth. Everything will be destroyed. Listen as I read. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? That's the day that everything is destroyed, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which the righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace and spotless and blameless. What Peter is describing is the end time events that we know as the end of the age of the millennium, when all of that we've ever known will be completely destroyed. The universe will be done away with. Listen, God created it in one day. He'll end it in one day. But the word that I love is this passage, Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away. Now remember, there are three heavens taught in the Bible. The first heaven is the atmosphere around this planet. The second heaven is the stellar universe. And the third heaven is the presence of God. The presence of God, or heaven as we know it, is not destroyed. But the universe and the earth will be taken out. They will be gone, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth, and it's on the new earth that you will spend eternity. Suspended above the new earth will be the new Jerusalem, unbelievable city we'll talk about in this study, and you'll be able to go back and forth in and out of that city to worship God in your resurrection body. So keep that in mind, the atmospheric heavens around the earth, the stellar heavens of the universe, and the third heavens are the presence of God. Now, are you a citizen of America? I don't think so. The Bible says if you're a Christian, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it might be conformed to his glorious body. This is you getting a resurrection body at the exit resurrection. You see, the body you have now won't work in heaven. The body you have now is infected with sin. just like the entire universe is infected with sin. Satan goes all over the universe, you know, and the Bible says we fight spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, stellar universe. It's all going to be wiped out because it's all infected. So, hey, let's send some astronauts to Mars. Great idea. Good idea. What are you going to take to Mars? Sin. Sin natures. You send an astronaut to Mars, he's got sin. He's going to have sin nature in Mars. And are there any aliens? I don't think so. But think about this. I think there's great humor in this. When this event takes place, oh, the poor Martians will never know what hit them, right? Their planet's going to be gone. Pluto's going to be gone. Uranus is going to be gone. The Milky Way will be wiped out. We're going to get a different body, a different place to live. You know, there is an angelic conflict going on in the second heaven, the stellar universe, right now. And that's where Ephesians 6:12 tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the first heaven, the atmosphere, and the second heaven, the stellar universe. So remember, during the millennial reign of Christ, during that 1,000 years, those fallen angels and Christ all locked up, unable to interfere with his kingdom reign. Not going to happen. And remember, when he's let out, that he's going to deceive the nations, and millions will believe him. And it's after he is done away with that this point that God the Father pours out wrath on the sin-infected planet. Once Satan is in the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire, all sin-infected areas will be purged, 2 Peter 3, 10-14, and we will have a new heaven, and we will have a new earth, and it will be minus any satanic interference or any sin-infected humans, since we'll all be in resurrection bodies. And the new heaven, that's going to be totally different. The new earth will be totally different. You want to hear what it's going to be like? Listen to Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven, that's the stellar universe, and a new earth. And the first heavens and the first earth were gone, and there was no more sea. No more sea. Did you hear that? On the new earth, there's no more sea. Two-thirds of the present earth is covered with sea and water. And the remaining one-third that we live on, large areas of that, are even uninhabitable to us due to mountains and deserts and whatever. I mean, we really live only in a small portion of habitable stretches on this earth, don't we? This new earth, this new heaven, it might not be the same circumference as this one. I don't know. But I know it will be our eternal home. Revelation 21:2, and I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is now among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And the first things have all passed away. This takes place on the new earth, my friend, not in heaven, on the new earth. And what about this new Jerusalem? Remember the streets of gold you've heard about? Going to heaven, the streets of gold. The streets of gold are in the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is Revelation 21:9-22:9. And the new Jerusalem, and he carried me away, John says, in the Spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And he talks about it. Unbelievable. You can read it for yourself. I don't have time to read it all here, but I'll read part of it for you. It says, the city's laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are all square, all equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards. There's a wall around this new Jerusalem, 72 yards high. And it goes on to say in the Bible, according to human measurements, which also are angelic measurements. I just read that out of the Bible. You ever heard that before? The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. It goes on to talk about that. The streets of the city were pure gold. There's your streets of gold in the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. And the glory of God illuminates it, and the lamp is the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, our Savior, will have His throne in the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And it will be no night, the Bible says. And then it said, He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb in the middle of the street. There will be no longer any curse. Thrones of God and the Lamb will be there, and His bondservants will serve Him, that's you and me. And we will see His face, and His name will be on our foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They'll have no need of light, no need of a lamp, and no need of a sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them. So the sun is gone, the moon is gone, the brilliance of God Himself will illuminate us. So when we die today, I mean, we go to the third heaven, and we are reunited with loved ones, yes. We're given some sort of transitional body, yes. But we await orders to come back with Jesus Christ our Lord. And the reason I bring these things up, the reason I point these things out, is because you're still tramping around in a dump called earth. So if you're going to be confined here for a short while longer, there are some things you must be aware of. And that's what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, the earth as you know it, what manner of person should you be in holy conduct and godliness, longing for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells forever. And there's verse 14 again, what we will study. Because of this, beloved, while you wait on these things, I command you to be diligent so that you will be found by Him to be in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's what I want to focus on in our study. What things is he speaking of in verse 11? These things to be destroyed. Well, the elements are going to be destroyed, the Bible says. We know there are four atomic elements, oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, and nitrogen, and they make up about 96% of your body. All of that's going to be gone. There's not going to be any more elements. God created the elements so He could create you. You're made out of those elements. There's no need for these things anymore. This is truly an apocalyptic vision beyond our scope of imagination, what John saw. It's unbelievable. Our God dissolves the very elements of the universe and creates a completely new existence for us with a new heaven and a new earth. The destruction of the universe at the end of human history is absolutely, literally, not figuratively, the most horrific fact in the future of the history of the world. Nothing will ever come close. And we are to have no concern. Listen, there's so much to talk about here. A lot of people have no concern about a lot of things. I mean, they get distracted by circumstances and by people. They fail to focus on the facts that are in front of them. For once, I want you to focus what's in front of you. This earth is not going to be here forever. This earth is going to be destroyed. And you have just been given your mandates that as long as you're here, you are to live in peace and spotless and blameless. The only reason this hasn't happened yet is because the Bible says God is long-suffering in 1 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, God is very merciful. There are people yet to be saved. The end is not yet. And all of this destruction of the known universe, you'll already be gone. You'll already be in your resurrection body. But it'll happen. But while you're here, you have been given clear instructions of how you're supposed to live. And I'm going to major on those the next few shows. Spotless and blameless and in peace. I hope you're listening. I hope you're paying attention. There's a lot to come in this. Until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Val Dior. A 20-year-old Ohio man is being blamed for ramming his car into a crowd of protesters Saturday, killing a 32-year-old woman, leaving dozens injured. That chaos erupted after what is believed to be the largest group of white nationalists to come together in a decade. President Trump is blaming many sides for the violent clashes between protesters and white supremacists in Virginia. He spoke with Virginia Governor Terry McAuliffe, assuring that his administration opposes what is going on in Charlottesville.
We condemn in the strongest possible terms this egregious display of hatred, bigotry, and violence.